Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It is Sunday, February 24th, and we are in Judges chapter 16, possibly finishing the story of Samson today. I kind of hope that we can, but I also know that I've got a lot I want to say, so we'll see how it goes. First thing I want to say is that I found the picture I talked about last week, where I said that sometimes when I'm doing this lesson prep for Samson, it just reminds me of one of those old demotivational posters. Well, there it is. It could be that the purpose of your life is only to serve as a warning to others. Samson feels that way sometimes. It's not entirely true of him. And I'll get to that yet today, I hope. But I did wanted to share that with you. That was always my favorite of that whole series, anyway. Also, just a little bit of map work that we've not done. This is the southern part of Israel, of course. The Dead Sea in the middle. Judah and Simeon enclosed inside it over to the left or west. And along the coast, you can see Gaza, straight to the left of the name Judah. And then come up the coast, you see Ashkelon. And then come up the coast a little bit more, and you see Ashdod. And then from Ashdod, come inland, and you'll see Gath, probably pronounced Gath, and north of it, Ekron, almost on the border there with Dan. Those are the five great cities of Philistia. Three of them on the coast, two of them not too far inland. And you may also notice that just east of Ekron, right on the border with Dan, is Timnah. So that's where this whole story, at least for Samson's adulthood, began. And if he was at Timnah for that wedding feast and he went all the way over to Ashkelon to kill 30 people and get the linen, yeah, that's a decent distance. So it's no wonder that, although you can't prove anything from silence, but it's perhaps no wonder that we don't see any bigger ramifications from him having done that, because it would take a while for word to get back. And at that point in his life, they may not really have known who he was anyway. But when he comes back for his wife with the goat, which we looked at, and finds out that she's been given to another man, and wreaks vengeance by tying these... it's an interesting thing. I did some digging because somebody who unfortunately isn't here this morning asked me a question about this. In Hebrew, there's no distinction between fox and jackal. So when we hear fox, which many of our Bible translations say for that story, that he tied foxes' tails together with a torch, we think of the bushy red-tailed European North American sort of fox. And they don't have those in Palestine. They were jackals. And there's plenty of linguistic evidence as to how the same term gets used for both. So it's really jackals that he tied together. But in any case, once he did that and set them loose on the crops, we don't know how widespread that fire was, but now you're hitting them where it hurts, because it was harvest time, remember? And it didn't only burn the fields, but it burned the stacked wheat that they'd already harvested. It got into the olive orchards. There was some significant damage here, and that's probably when word of Samson started to get around, because now he's really hurting more than just a local small town. And that would seem to be what led them to come and try to get him when he was sulking in the cliffs at Etam. It was after that circumstance. So his infamy is beginning to spread in Philistia. And that may be the only reason why that story is even in there, because it does kind of seem to stand by itself in the middle of the narrative. Hard to say. The one about the gates is similar, but in any case, we went through all of that. And I'm fighting with my Bible again. To get to the right chapter, which I was at a moment ago. Here we go. So, chapter 16 opened with him going to Gaza, seeing the prostitute. They try to ambush him, and it doesn't work, and he takes these, what had to be enormous city gates, and hauls them 40 miles away. Now, if he didn't have a reputation in Philistia before this, he sure does now. And now his damage has gone from Timnah down to Ashkelon, down to Gaza. He's pretty much covered the entire heavily populated northern half of Philistia. Philistia extends on down the coast from this map a little bit, but yeah. Oh, another thing I wanted to tell you as I was digging around for this question that I can't answer to the right person, but it's still interesting. I learned a little bit more about the Philistines. I mentioned last week that they weren't Canaanites, and that's true. They were Aegean. Now, when you hear Aegean, you think the Aegean Sea and Greece, and that's correct. The Philistines were probably not from Greece proper, but they do seem to have come from somewhere in the Greek-controlled, Greek-influenced islands of the Eastern Mediterranean, possibly Cyprus or Crete, possibly clusters of smaller islands closer to the Greek peninsula, but they're an Aegean people. They're not a Semitic people. And it's clear archaeologically that around 1200 BC or so, I'm always cautious with those dates because archaeology has a 200-year gap. But somewhere around that time, there was some kind of a disaster in the Mediterranean. And we don't know for sure what it was. But it drove a lot of people out of their homelands, especially in the Aegean section of the Mediterranean. And that's when the Philistines show up in history, the sea peoples, not just the Philistines, but they were part of the sea peoples. We see them attack Egypt, trying to find a new place to settle, and being driven out. That was a sea peoples. We don't know for sure if it was the Philistines, but it's quite possible because the Philistines do end up just up the coast and they end up with a rather hostile relationship with Egypt for a long time thereafter. On the other hand, a lot of people had a hostile relationship with Egypt during those ages. So it's hard to say. But they brought with them the knowledge of ironwork. And that's why they had the corner on the blacksmithing market. We think of the Philistines as sort of a almost barbaric militaristic tribe, but they're not. They're an advanced people compared to the other Semitic peoples here at the eastern end of the Mediterranean. They knew how to work iron when no one else in the area did. Their pottery is much nicer, much higher quality. They knew how to glaze when many of the peoples around them didn't know how to glaze pottery the same way. And in places where Israel and Philistia seem to have intermingled and coexisted, we find both kinds of pottery, and the contrasts are striking. The Philistines, you know, you call somebody a Philistine today, and you're kind of like calling them a Neanderthal. It's the wrong image. They were pagan, But they weren't hayseeds by any means. Which may be all the more reason why they're not happy about this Israelite who's causing all this trouble inside their borders. So that just by way of historical interest and trivia. Let's get into chapter 16 and look at the Samson and Delilah story, which starts at verse 4. And I'll be honest, in a lot of ways, I feel like there's not a great deal that can be said about Samson and Delilah. We know the story, and in this case, we know the story fairly accurately. But there is at least one really important lesson in here. I would say at least two. But I'll make my bigger points when we get to the other end, because this is the last part of the Samson saga anyway. So verse 4, after this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, also part of Philistia, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said, seduce him and see where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. We will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver. Now the lords of the Philistines probably means the kings of the Philistines, which means those five cities. So she's being offered 5,500 pieces of silver to betray Samson. It's a chunk of change. So Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you. Yeah, that's an easy enough thing that comes up over the dinner table conversation, right? And the thing that's the most striking to me about this, and she's going to keep asking him this, she's going to wear him down, just pestering him about this, is that we've been here before, right? You remember? Samson has been here before with the woman he wanted to be his bride in Timnah and the riddle. And the wedding party kept pestering her. Actually, they didn't have to keep pestering her. They just flat out threatened her with death right away. But she was trying to find out Samson's secret. In this case, the answer to a riddle. And he didn't want to tell her, but he finally did. And now Delilah wants to learn Samson's secret. There's one of two things going on here. Either we look at this and we say, is this guy as thick-skulled as a brick? Does he not get it? Or we could look at it and say, he has to know what's going on. Because he's already seen this once. He has to know what's going on. In which case, why would he ultimately give in and tell her? Hold that thought. Let's work our way through it. Verse 7. Samson said to her, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. So he's going to have fun with this. And that probably betrays my opinion about it. I think he does know exactly what's going on. And he's just going to have fun with it. It's a way for him to get to the Philistines, because if she believes him, then they'll try it, and it won't work. Now, she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber, and she said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And presumably they bound him with bowstrings, because then it says, but he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. And presumably attacked those Philistines, but it doesn't tell us. So the secret of his strength was not known. He must have really liked her. In fact, he did, because every other time he's been attracted to a Philistine woman, it's been the language has been that he saw her. But actually, when we started this up in verse 4, it says he loved a woman in the Valley of Sorek. So, then verse 10, Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies." I can just see the pout. "Please tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber, but he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Notice it's not saying the spirit came on him. That language is gone now. Either that strength through the spirit was just on him indefinitely at this point, or the writer is just not bothering to add that piece of it. No way to know which. But it doesn't really make a difference until we get to the end of this. Verse 13, then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with a pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." He's getting closer to the truth now. First you need to bind me with flax, then you need to use woven ropes, now you need to weave my hair. So we're getting into the whole weaving thing, but now it's touching on something that's much closer to home. Little by little, he's getting closer to telling her the real answer. Verse 14, so while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into a web, and she made them tight with a pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep, pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. So that didn't work either. Now, this all is just being told to us rapid fire in the story, but of course it's not happening rapid fire. We don't know how much time is elapsing as this all goes on. Verse 15, and Delilah said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me?" I kind of think the wrong person is asking that question. That's the question that Samson could be asking her, right? How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You're trying to get me in trouble with the Philistines. You're trying to bring about my demise. But she's the one asking him. "And you have not told me where your great strength lies." And when she pressed him hard with her words, day after day, and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. So she wears him down with nagging. That's how it sounds. And he told her all his heart. And he said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." So the text makes it sound like he's just sick and tired of the game and sick and tired of her nagging him about this question. But he knows what's going to happen. She's going to try to cut his hair and sick Philistines on him. So why would he tell her even now? Kyle.
I think it's because he thinks he can get away with
it. I agree with you. I think it's because he simply thinks he can get away with it. Think about the disdain he has shown for all of his other Nazirite vows. And yet, in spite of that, the Spirit of God has rushed upon him when he needed it and helped him to kill the lion or catch the jackals or carry the city gates or what have you. God has always been there to get him out of a crisis. And he just thinks that this isn't any more important than any of the other pieces of being a Nazirite. He thinks he can get away with it. It's my opinion. So, verse 19. No, I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 18. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made Samson sleep on her knees. And she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. I don't know that they shaved him down bald, but at least cut it really short. Or maybe when it says she made him sleep on her knees, she drugged him. But there's nothing in the text that really suggests that. Doesn't matter. In any case, those 7 locks of hair are gone. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from the sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." Which to me is the most telling piece that Kyle's right. He thinks he can get away with it. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison. So they finally got him. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Again, we don't get time frames here. But the hair of his head didn't start growing back in a matter of moments. And depending on how much it matters how long his hair is, we're talking an extended period of time. Long enough for him to be imprisoned and be put to slave labor, pushing a millstone. And you know how this story ends, and we're going to step into that. But I'm just going to say at this point, Samson's problem has always been a vision problem. He sees what he wants, and he wants it. And he acts on his desires. If anybody ever embodied the phrase, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, surely it's Samson. But losing his sight may be what finally turns him. And it just makes me think about those verses that Jesus speaks, that if your eye offends you, pluck it out. Better to be blind and in the kingdom of God than to have your sight and be outside of it. Samson has been driven by what he sees all of his life. And now that he can't see, it finally makes a difference in him. Now that he's finally humbled, it makes a difference. So let's see how it ends. Verse 23. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their God. For they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us." And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson, that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. An archaeological note here. Philistine theaters, stadiums have been unearthed, and it is very typical for their architecture, for there to actually be two central pillars that are the primary weight bearers for the structure. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests." That's a very architecturally accurate statement. "That I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof, overflow seating. This arena is full. And in addition to being full, on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. So this is a very full house. It's got all the kings of Philistia. It's probably got a lot of other very important people. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me just this once. Just this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." Now, to my best recollection, we've only heard Samson pray one other time. Anybody remember what that was?
When he's thirsty.
Yeah. "I just fought 1,000 men by hand with this jawbone of a donkey, and I'm so thirsty. Are you going to let me die of thirst?" The only other time he's prayed to God, it was really sort of pure selfishness. This time it's a little different. He does want to be avenged, but there's a whole lot of humility in this one. And that's new for him. And as I said before, we don't know how long Samson's hair had grown, and I don't think it matters. Verse 29, "And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one, his left hand on the other. And Samson said, 'Let me die with the Philistines.' Then he bowed all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down." Parenthetical note, Mrs. Manoah was barren until Samson was born, but apparently she was not barren thereafter. He wasn't her only child. Although brothers could mean other things, but it sure seems like he had siblings. "Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. And that's where the Samson story ends. Is he a hero? Or is he a cad? Or is he both? What do you think?
Yes.
Yes. Good answer.
I have a common question also.
What's that, Homer?
He accomplished the will of God. He didn't do it for the right reasons. He did it because he had his eyes gouged out. Not these people had really been inflicting all kind of bad things on the people of Israel who were God's people. So I feel that once again he had everything kind of wrong at the right time, I guess I'd say.
That's an interesting point. And it's not just now wanting revenge for his eyes being gouged out. God has used him to bring judgment on the Philistines all along the way, with Samson wanting what he wants for the wrong reasons, but God nevertheless using that. So you're right. It remains true here, in, at least in some ways.
My question.
All right.
God, all throughout everything, from Egypt and everything else, he be behind somebody and he said, I can't do this. And God said, I've got your back. I've got 10,000 people, 700 people, 300 people, whatever the situation was. God always had other people come along and assist him.
Mm-hmm.
But Samson, didn't anybody else help him? He's out there all by himself, doing it all by himself.
Right.
Now, other times God would say, well, I've got X number of people that have been loyal to me, and they'll be there when you need them. Are there not any people in Israel that are still true to God, or have they all adopted all the evil ways?
Well, I don't know. You know, we can't talk about Israel as a whole because we're in Philistia here. You know, the Reuben and Gad and Dan on the other, or Reuben and Gad and East Manasseh on the other side of the Jordan. They're far away. Issachar, Zebulun, Asher, way up north. They're far away. But as far as the Israelites that are here in this area, we've only seen them once in this story. And they put together a mob of 3,000 to help the Philistines and go get him. So that doesn't look very good for there being those who are faithful enough to step forward and help him. On the other hand, as you said, in all these other instances in Israel's history, it's been people who said, oh, I can't do this. Samson has never said that. Samson has been just the opposite. He has worked alone and has wanted to work alone every step of the way. And maybe that's part of his problem.
I had another follow-up to answer my question, too. The Philistines were so overbearing and everything. The power of God is it being shown that I can take one man and stand against you because I'm God, and you violated me. Now, not these people, but you violated me. With one man, I can take the whole country down.
Well, he does kind of sort of take the whole country down through one man, but I guess I'd say a couple of things about that. Number one, the Philistines don't disappear from history at this point. They survive. They'll continue for centuries. And ironically, the end of the Philistines as a people is going to come at the same time and in the same way as the end of the kingdom of Judah. It's going to be the Babylonians who come centuries later and conquer them too. And what little is left of them is scattered and blends in with the other peoples of the area. So Samson doesn't destroy Philistia here. And maybe that's why the text way back at the start of the story says that God begins to judge the Philistines here. But The second comment I would make is that there is nothing anywhere in the story that suggests that the Philistines were being made aware that it was God who was doing this. They're even buying in to the superstitious reasons he's giving to Delilah for why he has this great strength. Oh, use virgin ropes, use virgin flax to tie me up. And they swallow it. Samson doesn't give glory to God, even though he's used by God. We don't see any place in the story, at least, where he gives glory to God for the things he's done. So I don't know how much the Philistines understand it to be Israel's God conquering them, at least not at this point through Samson. We understand it through the story. And depending on who survived the collapse of this arena, Samson's final words may have gotten out, and that's how Samuel can write this story and know what happened in there. It could also be divine revelation to Samuel. We don't know. Either is very, very possible. But Samson's very much a solo act, and very much, I don't know if any of you have ever read works by Stuart Briscoe, a British pastor, and his wife Jill did a lot of writing too. Good stuff. I listened to Jill Briscoe at a conference one time, and she talked about an experience she had with someone she met on an airplane. And she described him as a self-made man who worshipped his creator. Well, if he's self-made, then he's worshipping himself because he thinks he is his own creator. Takes a minute to sink in. Reminds me of Samson, too, that description. He knows God's there, though. He knows God's there. But he largely ignores him and just presumes upon him. And only looks to him when he's in trouble. So, any other thoughts about that side of it? I see something happening in the Samson story. And I'm sure I'm not the only one to say it. I'm sure I'm not the first one to say it. But this isn't coming out of a commentary or some of the other things that I use. And I haven't talked about typology since we studied the book of Revelation, really. I've talked about it a little bit with Mark when we studied the Gospel of Mark. But let me just say that I think there's a lot of typology involved in the story of Samson. What do I mean by that? Biblical typology is a way of interpreting Scripture, not all the time, but when it's appropriate, where details of a particular story are parallel, intentionally parallel, to details of something that comes later. And they provide a structure for understanding and gaining the meaning and significance out of what comes later. For example, maybe the most significant typological event in all of Scripture is the Exodus. And the Exodus and the patterns of what happened in the Exodus come up over and over and over again in Scripture. You have the second half of Isaiah, the second part of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 55, that talk about Israel coming back out of captivity, and it casts it all as a new exodus, that God will deliver them from the Babylonians as he delivered Israel from the Egyptians. And they will come back on this straight and narrow path like they pass through the sea. And they will rebuild the temple the way that they built the tabernacle at Sinai. And all these points of contact in the details of the Exodus story are in this long 16-chapter prophecy of Isaiah. That's typology at work. When we studied the Gospel of Mark, there are all these things that Jesus does that I argued the writer of Mark, not the writer of Mark, Mark, that Mark wanted to have his readers understand were the fulfillment of that Isaiah 40 through 55 prophecy. That the second Exodus wasn't just Israel coming back out of captivity, that the second Exodus was Christ and the coming of Messiah. And so we saw Jesus doing miracles that connected to miracles that God did during the Exodus. Control over the water, for example. Feeding a multitude out of nothing, just as he fed them in the desert. And these points of contact along the way between the Exodus story and the ministry of Jesus as the Messiah. That's typology, okay? And there's a lot of different places where we can look at it, but those are examples that will be familiar to those of you who have been in this room with me for years, and reasonably prominent ones. And I actually think that the typology of the Exodus goes back even farther. There are points of contact, patterns, between the Exodus and the flood story, and between the flood story and the original creation at the beginning of Genesis. There is a typological structure to so much of history in the people of God. And most typology, scholars look for it to be something in the Old Testament that points to something in the New Testament. And that's appropriate because the pinnacle and the focal point of all of Scripture is Jesus. But Samson is typological, and it's not just pointing to the New Testament. I'm convinced that Samson is a type. And I mean that in the narrow sense of a typological example. Samson is a type. And let me show you what I mean. Samson the man. Let's just consider some things we know, quite a few things we know from his story. He is announced to his parents in a divine visitation. He is set apart unto God before he even comes into existence. He had a miraculous birth because his mother had been barren. He lived under a distinctive set of rules because God appointed him to be a Nazarite. And let's just continue on here. I've got a couple more slides of these. He repeatedly disregarded those rules and his devotion to God. He pursued forbidden pagan relationships over and over again. We even had that incident where he cried out to God for water, and God supplied it through a cleft in the rock. Eventually, the Spirit of God left him. He was taken into captivity by the Philistines. I repeat that on the next slide for reasons that you'll see in a moment. He is tortured. He sacrifices himself to defeat his enemy and wins his greatest victory in his death. All accurate aspects of the Samson story. Now let's go back for a minute. Let's go back to the beginning of that list. And let's look not only at Samson, the man, but Israel, the nation. Israel is announced to its ancestor, Abraham, in a divine visitation. That's Genesis chapter 15. And you could also look at the story of Moses, and God tells Moses what's going to happen to him. Israel is set apart unto God before they even came into existence. They shall be my people, holy unto the Lord. Israel is birthed miraculously through the Egyptian plagues and the parting of the Red Sea. They live under a distinctive set of rules, the Torah. But they repeatedly disregard those rules and their devotion to God. They pursue forbidden pagan relationships and forbidden pagan gods. There's even a time in their history where they cry out for water, and God provides it to them in spite of their selfishness through a cleft in the rock and a spring that continues right to the day of where that story is told, very parallel to the way that it occurs with Samson. Eventually, the Spirit of God left them, and I see question marks there, which means I forgot to finish that slide. But in Ezekiel, there is this very poignant story, or this very poignant vision, I should say, where Ezekiel sees the glory of God come out of the Holy of Holies, where God lives above the Ark of the Covenant. And I've said this before in other contexts, so you might remember it. And this is interspersed with other things in Ezekiel, so it's not one long vision. He comes back to it over a series of three or four chapters. But the glory of God comes out of the Holy of Holies, and it goes to the east gate of the temple. And the chariot of God, borne by the cherubim, comes and picks him up at the east gate. And it goes to the mountains to the east. And at the top of the mountains it stops, almost as if he's reluctant to go. And then he goes. And the glory of God departs from Israel. Well, the Spirit of God departed from Samson too. And just as Samson was taken into captivity, so ultimately Israel was taken into captivity by the Assyrians at the north and the Babylonians in the south. There are a lot of points of contact between Samson's life and the Old Testament life of Israel. I think Samson is depicted typologically in this story. And I don't mean by that it's all made up to fit the facts. As you'll see in a minute, that's kind of not possible. But Samson is the ultimate Israelite. Everything about his life matches all the problems Israel has had. All the promise they should have had, all the problems they brought upon themselves through their disobedience. All of it is reflected in Samson. All these points of parallel. Samson is a type of Israel. And his story is here in Judges for Israel to learn from if they can just see that. But of course, we know they don't. And already when we say Samson was taken into captivity, or that the Spirit of God had left Samson, at the time that Judges was written, that had not happened to Israel yet. So Samson isn't just typological for everything that Israel has done up to the point where he appears in history. Samson is typological for what's going to happen to Israel hereafter. Like so many typologies, Samson's story is prophetic. His path is the path Israel is on. And the Spirit will lead them. And they will be taken into captivity if they continue to live the way he does. But there's a wonderful twist in the typology of Samson. And this is very much my Lutheran theology kicking in. Taken into captivity by the Philistines. This is where the typology of Samson turns, but it's very, how do I want to say this? It's very consistent if you understand who Israel is. Because who is Israel? Today, who is Israel? The church. Not the political nation that's over at the eastern end of the Mediterranean. Today, Israel is the church. And how could that possibly be true? because all the things that Israel was supposed to be and never lived up to and never could, any more than we would have been able to if we'd lived back then, all of the things Israel was meant to be, Jesus came, God incarnate as a member of the nation of Israel, and fulfilled all of it. And so Jesus was the true Israel. And in our baptism, substantially united to him in baptism and faith, we then are the new Israel. And that's language Paul uses. And so this typology for Samson takes an interesting twist. And the prophetic side of it becomes messianic. It's not just that Israel is going to lose the spirit if they keep living this way, and they eventually do, as Ezekiel's vision shows. It's not just that they'll be taken into captivity, but they will. But that's when the typology turns and becomes messianic. Because Jesus, the true Israel, was also taken into captivity by the Jewish leadership in concert with the Romans. And Jesus, the true Israel, was also tortured and also sacrificed himself to defeat his enemy and also won our greatest victory in his death. And suddenly Samson, of all people, this egotistic, self-important, presumptuous, lustful cad of a man becomes a prophetic image of the Messiah. But only at the end, when he's finally humbled. Only at the end, when he can't rely on himself anymore. Samson is a type of Israel. Israel as it was constituted as a people, and ultimately Israel as it became constituted and fulfilled in the man, God, Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, when Samuel wrote these pages, he didn't know that was coming. So how much more marvelous is it? How much more marvelous is it that this typology is here to be seen when we know that its author himself didn't understand the half of it? That's what I'm convinced Samson is all about. And that's all I have to say about it. Just that. We are, however, not done with the book of Judges. There are still four chapters. Samson is the last judge mentioned in this book. As I've said before, he's not the last judge in Israel, but he's the last judge mentioned in this book. Chronologically, Eli is probably also serving as a judge right about now. And Samuel is coming, and the sons of Samuel. But they're not in this book. They're in 1 Samuel. Maybe we'll do that next. Maybe not. Well, not next. Ruth is next. But first, we've got chapters 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, five chapters left that don't involve a particular judge, but they do involve stories that show just how bad things got in Israel. And so we still have that ahead of us. And then the book of Ruth. As far as the span of the Sunday school year goes, we're in a good place. Final thoughts? No? All right. Then let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, there are so many connections in your scripture. And I think of the graphic that I've had in this room before that show those rainbow-colored arches that connect chapters from the Old Testament and chapters from the New Testament. And there are thousands, literally tens of thousands of them. And here today we've looked at something a little different, but just as connected, Samson, as a picture of your people. A picture of your people in the promise of their birth, in the disappointment of their growing as a people and not serving you as you called them to, but then as a type of the incredible promise and fulfillment that you brought through yourself in your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to look at Samson perhaps with new eyes and appreciate the story that he shows and how in his own life he encapsulates the history of God's people. We pray that that would strengthen us as servants in your kingdom as always. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.